Well, thank you very much indeed for your kind welcome. It's a great pleasure to be over in these foreign territories of Derby, all the way from Nottingham. It's a bit like a foreign country, at least it seems that when you live in Nottingham anyway. I'd be really glad if you'd turn to Ephesians chapter 1. You should also have been given a handout when you came in, and we'll be going roughly with the handout. That at least will encourage you that we're making progress this evening as we go along. Let's pray once again as we come to God's word. Let's pray together. Father God, we pray that as we come to consider your word this evening and to consider your Son, you would please give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we might know him better. We pray that you would open our eyes to know more confidently the hope to which you've called us and the marvelous privilege of belonging to your people and of belonging to your Son. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his honor and glory. Amen. Let me ask you this evening what you're really confident about. Can you put your finger on one thing in life and say, I'm absolutely certain that that's going to happen? Somebody has said there are only two certainties in life, death and taxes. I guess we can be fairly certain of both of those. But you may be here this evening believing that all sorts of things are really definitely true. You might be here this evening believing that the earth is flat. People believe that with great confidence. You might be here this evening believing that Elvis works in your local Quicksave. You may be here this evening believing that England are certain to qualify for the World Cup. Can I say that one can be very misguided about what one is certain about in life? What does your future hold? What are you confident about? You'd love to know, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you love to know? The future is an endlessly fascinating subject for us human beings, partly because it's also uncertain. All the time our minds are full of questions about the future, from the big to the small, the important to the insignificant. Here's a few. I'll leave you to judge how significant they are. Who will win the next general election? Does that bother you? Who will win Euro 2004? It won't be England, you can be certain about that. Will they qualify for the World Cup? Will they go out on penalties again next time? Many questions about the future buzz round our brains all the time, every day. Questions about the future of our world. What will happen in Iraq? What will happen with Al-Qaeda? What will the next disaster be? Questions about the future of our own lives. Will I get that job? Will I get that degree? Will I get any degree? Will she marry me? Will she even go out with me? Is my job secure? Who knows what questions are floating around your head this evening? This room is buzzing with questions about the future and what it will mean for us. And those questions have a very profound effect on us at the present time. In fact, all the time our lives are full of activity that is driven by what we think the future will hold. In fact, you get a good indication of your big motivations in life by asking yourself, what am I preparing for? For the future demands action now, doesn't it? All the time. Our actions in the present are driven by what we think the future might hold. We spend lots of time, perhaps even most of our time, preparing for the future in one way or another. Preparing for things that we are anticipating, for things we know will happen or things we think will happen, or if you're a very anxious sort of person, for things that are really very unlikely to happen, but you're worried they might, so you get ready for them anyway. There'll be some of you here this evening. The future demands action now, doesn't it? Will I get that degree? Well, better do a bit of work now, that's for certain. Will she marry me? Well, I don't know, but I better tidy myself up now in anticipation. The future fills our minds and drives our activities, most of them. We pay into our pension plans. We buy insurance. We educate our children, all because of the future and what it might hold. I think it's fair to say that Christians have additional questions about the future. What will God bring into my life? We know God's in control. What's his plan for me? How will I know what it is? How will he work? How will he guide me? How will I know what the right things are to do? How will I know so that I can do the right things to prepare for the future? Now, friends, I want to fill your minds this evening with an entirely different perspective on the future to that which we normally have. I want to suggest to you that the big issue for your future, whoever you are, is not what God's plan for you is. He has a plan for you, but that isn't the biggest issue in your life. There is a bigger and much more significant question for you if you're a Christian. In fact, if you're not, it's this. What is God's plan for his son, for Jesus? That's the big question in your life, whether you're a Christian or whether you're not. The biggest issue in your life is what is God's plan for Jesus? And will he do it? And can he do it? Now, if you can be clear about the answer to that question, it will change everything in life, everything, profoundly, from the biggest things to the smallest things. During the course of this week, we're going to be looking at the letter to the Ephesians, and we'll look at different parts of that letter every evening. But what I want to do this evening is to kind of climb inside the letter and have a look round. And near where I used to live, we came across, down one country lane one day when we were just wandering around, a boarded-up house. It was an extraordinary house. It had a kind of mid-20th century continental European feel. It had a flat top, huge expanses of white wall, and it was all boarded up. And we kind of snuck down the drive, hoping that nobody would see us, and peered through the boards. And you peer through the boards at the front, and you could see this enormous two-story living room, a huge room. And you could see a door and then something beyond that. And you go around the other side and you can see just a glimpse of a kitchen through the crack. And another room leading off that and so on. And we went round and round the house. And after a while, you can get a fair idea of what's going on inside. But the best way to have a look at that house would be to pull the boards off and climb in and see it from the inside. And see which room connects to which and what they look like from the inside. Now, what we're going to try and do this evening is to climb inside the letter to the Ephesians and to see what it looks like and to see how it hangs together. And what I think we'll find this evening is that if we can do that, it will give us a perspective on our lives now which will revolutionize everything forever. Let me introduce you then to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Let's stand back and look at the big picture of this letter. Now, I guess you're fairly familiar with this letter if you've been a Christian for any length of time. It's full of grand passages and great truths. There are three big sections to this letter. Chapters 1 to 3, which are full of, well, what I've called big theology. The biggest in the Bible, I think. Stretching from before the foundation of the world, through this age and into every age that is to come. All of that's in the span of chapters 1 and 2. The language is as grand in its scope and as exalted in its content as you can find anywhere in the Bible. Second section is chapter 4 through to midway through chapter 6, which is quite a contrast. Turn to chapter 4, verse 1, would you? We have this enormous theology and then a great prayer at the end of chapter 3. And then verse 4, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Down to earth with a bang. From those big truths to very practical things. And what you find all the way through chapters 4 to 6, in contrast with the first section, is that it's about terribly ordinary things. You know, relationships between Christians and between Christians and the world around them. The subject matter is ordinary and everyday. It's the stuff of Monday morning and Tuesday lunchtime. Speech, work, sex, marriage, family, children, ordinary things. In comparison with chapters 1 to 3, it's unspectacular looking. That's section 2. And then section 3 is, well, the bit that's tacked on at the end, and it looks like it's kind of bolted on, sort of by accident, when you first look at it. Chapter 6, verses 10 to 24, the spiritual battle bit with the armor. Again, we're back to the spectacular. It's about the spiritual battle. And at first look, it seems kind of bolted on and out of place in this letter, because we move from the very ordinary stuff of marriage and family and children in chapter 6 at the beginning, and then we start off on this extraordinary armor stuff. Now, what I hope we'll find this week is that these three sections are intimately related to one another. They're not disconnected, despite the change in subject matter. But more than that, I hope we'll find that they're intimately related to real everyday life. For the whole letter is driven by the future of Jesus and how that impacts real, ordinary, everyday life now. So let me introduce you to the great plan of God in this letter, which is the great plan of God for his Son. Back to chapter 1. Let me read from verse 9. We're bursting in the middle of an inordinately long sentence here. It just goes on for ages and ages and ages. But I'll burst in the middle of it. Verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. God has a great conclusion in mind for everything. God has a great conclusion in mind to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. The idea here is of kind of summing up, of concluding, a summary statement. In the end, God is going to sum up everything that's happened ever under Jesus. In the end, God is going to put his Son right at the center of a totally reordered universe. That's where everything is heading all the time. The future belongs to Jesus. It's all about him. He's the star of it. He's the center of it. He's the point of everything. He is the concluding statement to everything that God has ever done. Every aspect of reality will one day be arranged around Jesus. The Bible story, which is the story of the world, has Jesus right at the center of it. He fills the horizon. He occupies center stage. I remember once going on a short holiday to Germany and visiting Cologne. And visiting Cologne Cathedral and coming across Cologne Cathedral slightly by accident. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been there, but you'll know that the land all around was devastated during the war. And round about the cathedral, all sorts of kind of low-rise buildings have risen up. And so you come upon the cathedral slightly by surprise, because there are buildings in the way all the way till you get there. But you step into the square, and it's so massive that you almost fall over backwards looking at it. It's huge, Cologne Cathedral. Indeed, if you try and climb up it, it'll take you ages. It just fills the whole picture. It's massive. You can hardly see a bit of the sky that is not full of it when you're there in front of it. Now, the big picture of the Bible is just like that with Jesus. He is right at the center of it. And not only is he at the center of it, his future dominates the whole canvas. He fills the future in the Bible in a way that he sometimes doesn't fill our minds as Christians. Think for a moment of your church life. Think about your church. Think of the issues in your church. the discussions, the plans, the problems. How big does the future of Jesus loom in those discussions and plans and problems, would you say? Or think of your own personal ambitions, your own life plans. How big a space on the horizon does the future of Jesus occupy concerning those individual plans in life? Jesus fills God's perspective on life. What about ours? Jesus is God's great conclusion to everything that's ever happened. He's the direction to which everything is pointing and leading. So God has a great conclusion in mind for his Son. Notice this sentence again, verse 10. Notice that there are two subdivisions of reality described here. All things in heaven and on earth to be brought together under one head, even Christ. I want to look at those two subdivisions of reality just for a moment. First, things in heaven. Now, as you read this letter, you'll find multiple references to the heavenly realms or the heavenlies, depending what Bible translation you're using. When you're reading any part of the Bible, it's very important to ask yourself, what are the big repeated ideas in this part of the Bible? Well, in this book, it's this repeated phrase, the heavenlies, the heavenly realms. An invisible realm, but very important. Let's look at just some of the references to the heavenlies as we climb into this letter and look around. Look, for example, at chapter 1, verse 20. The heavenly realms, the heavenlies, is the place where Jesus is now, seated at the right hand of God. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Same phrase. Chapter 2, verse 6. It's the place where all God's people are now seated with Christ. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Chapter 6, verse 12. The heavenlies, the heavenly realms, is the place of hostile spiritual powers. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenlies, literally. That's one dimension of reality, as described in this letter. Invisible, but very real, and of critical importance, as we'll find out. The other dimension, chapter 1, verse 10, is, well, it's the earth. The place of human beings, the place where we live our bodily existence now, the visible world. And what we're told in chapter 1, verse 10, is that in the end, both things in the heavenlies and things on earth will be brought to a conclusion under Jesus as head. That in every realm that exists, Jesus will be the supreme head and the center and the conclusion. Now, there are two things implied by that. First, this statement implies that now things are not united under Jesus as head like that. There's a disunity in the created order, a lack of order. Things have not yet been brought to conclusion under one head, Jesus Christ. Now, we can see that in the visible world now, can't we? We can see that in the earthly realm. When you get up tomorrow morning and wander downstairs and take that essential cup of coffee and look out the window, does it look as though anyone is in charge of this world? Of course it doesn't. Does it look as though there's one great plan working through the whole of history? Of course it doesn't. You can't see that, can you? Does it look as though Jesus is the central person in history? Does it look as though the future belongs to him? Do ordinary lives in this world betray any evidence that he is the one that everybody has to depend on for the future? I think not. For most people, the pension plan is much more important than Jesus. Any number of other powers and motivations rule people's lives. Things are not now united under Jesus' head, not as far as we can see. So at the moment, things are not united under Christ as head. And second thing that's implied here is that at the moment, just prod your neighbor if they've gone to sleep already, at the moment, this disunity exists in both of those realms, the heavenly realm and the earthly realm. Let me say that again, because it may sound a bit irrelevant, but it isn't. At the moment, this disunity, this disharmony exists in both of those realms, the heavenly realm and the earthly realm. Now, as you go through this letter, you find that to be exactly the case. Let me introduce you then to the disunity in this letter. A great disruption has taken place in the world, the universe that God has made. The universe that God rules. And this disruption is characterized by hostility and disunity. Let's look first at the heavenly realm. We find in this letter that there are rebellious powers in the heavenlies. Rebellious spiritual powers. We saw them just a moment ago in chapter 6, verse 12. I won't refer back to that. Now, let me say that until more recently, our culture has been dominated by a lack of awareness of spiritual powers. We've been a people who've been focused on the material world to the exclusion of the spiritual. That, of course, has now changed profoundly. Let me paint you a little picture of that change. I used to live in St. Albans. St. Albans is a prosperous, smallish, London commuter belt market town. It has a very busy high street, and lots of people go shopping there all the time. A few years ago, I guess about 9 or 10 years ago now, there appeared on the high street in St. Albans, in pole position, a New Age gear shop selling, you know, all those New Agey things, crystals and dream catchers and spell books and manuals on how to discover the wild werewolf woman within and all those sorts of things. You know them. Now, let me say that 20 years ago, there would not have been enough business in a place like that to sustain it in a place like St. Albans where the rents are very high. Laura Ashley, yes. New Age, no. But now it's completely changed. And that place does a booming business all the time. The trade is roaring. We are a country, many of us have grown up when we were small with no awareness whatever of spiritual things. And now we are learning different. The climate has changed. But what we don't yet know, and haven't yet taken seriously as a society, is that in the heavenly realms, there are hostile spiritual powers. It's not as friendly as the St. Albans New Age shop would make out. You see them most clearly in chapter 6, verse 12, and also in other places, as we'll discover. Let's just turn back to 6:12 to remind ourselves. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. This is not a favorable description. The powers described in this letter are hostile, first of all, to God and to his king. Most of the world appreciates this in a way that we don't. There are many, many cultures, advanced cultures that you could visit today, where people are profoundly aware of the fact that you've got to be on the right side of the spiritual realms. So you'll find Japanese high-powered businessmen going to the fortune teller before they do business to see if this is a propitious day on which to do business, or whether a better day would do. And you find people all over the world whose primary question when they become Christians is, will Jesus keep me safe from the revenge of the evil spirits if I turn to him? The powers that are described in this letter are hostile to God and his Christ, and because of this, hostile to his people and to humanity in general. That's one realm. There's hostility in the heavenlies. There are rebellious spiritual powers in enmity towards God and his king. Now, the other realm is very similar. In the earthly realm, there are rebellious human beings. Turn to chapter 2, would you? Let me read just a few verses from the start of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. It's difficult to imagine a more devastating description of humanity than is seen in these verses. This isn't the work of a pessimist. This is reality. And as we skip briefly through these few verses, can you honestly say that anything other than this is really true? The world contains rebellious human beings. The Bible describes humanity as being hostile to God. Whether actively hostile or passively indifferent, we live in rebellion, not wanting God to rule over us. Three things are added to that idea in this passage. The first is that is a matter of slavery. Now, we tend to think of our rebellion against God as being an expression of our freedom, don't we? I certainly did before I was a Christian. I became a Christian in my first year at university. And I remember about 6 months before going to university thinking this thought: whatever I do at university, I don't want to meet any religious people. And I knew I didn't want to meet them for this reason, that I didn't want anyone to interfere with my life, especially God. And I thought that was being free. I don't want to have God rule over me. I want to be free. I don't want to be interfered with. I want to do my own thing. The truth is that I was already interfered with. Because this passage says that our indifference and hostility towards God are because we are enslaved by another power. Verse 2. Followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. Our disobedience is slavery, not freedom. According to this, we are not our own masters. We follow here by nature one called the prince of the power of the air. Of course, we think we're free. It feels like being free. But that illusion is a feature of how dreadful the slavery is. Listen to the words of Jesus to his own generation in John 8. If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and am now here. I've not come on my own. He sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, a liar and the father of lies. You're not free, says Jesus. You're slaves. There is no sort of slavery worse than the kind of slavery that thinks it's free. It's a terrible illusion, that, isn't it? Listen to these words. My son sang these words as part of his school choir in a concert last week. Listen to these words and see what you think of them. We are the young, the children of the world. We hold tomorrow in our hand. We are the young. The promise of a brighter day. The future waits at our command. Teach us well. Teach us how to care. Give us love, love that we can share, and we'll walk hand in hand in the light of the rising sun. We are the young. What do you think of those words? They're good words, aren't they? They're optimistic. They're just not realistic. Because what that song misses out is that there are other things impinging on the young. Sinfulness, over which they have no control, and which they learn from their parents. Satan, who controls their minds and feeds them lies all the time about the nature of reality. They will find, won't they? My son will find the same things bind him that bind me. And don't your children find that? And don't you find that? The same things that bound your parents and made life difficult for them make life difficult for you. That's reality, isn't it? We're enslaved to the powers of evil. Second, Paul says, we're under God's judgment. Chapter 2, verse 3. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Not only were we hostile to God, but God was hostile towards us. And third, and very importantly in this letter, we are by nature hostile to one another. So, you know, we don't walk hand in hand in the light of the rising sun terribly well, do we? We don't. Paul is looking here, turn over to 2:14. Here's a good example. There are plenty of examples in this letter of this hostility between human beings. 2:14. He himself is our peace, who's made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Now, he's talking here about the great division of the ancient world between Jew and Gentile, a religious division, a social division, a cultural division. We'll look more at that one tomorrow. But I think it encapsulates every human division. Divided humanity is not hard to see in this world, is it? You can see it everywhere. I took my son to see Nottingham Forest in the spring. And let me tell you that you can see it there. Forest won, and that was an event in itself. And there was a great cheer when the winning goal went in. But the biggest cheer of the day was not the winning goal, but the news that came soon after that Derby County had lost 2-0. You see, humanity is divided. Even the East Midlands is divided between Nottingham and Derby or whatever else you belong to. Humanity is terribly divided at almost every point you care to look at it. Societies are divided. Families are divided. Marriage, which can be, chapter 5, such a wonderful picture of unity, is so often desperately divided. Churches are divided. Human division is easy to see, isn't it? What's not so easy to see is that our human divisions are a product of our united hostility towards God as human beings. When the central relationship at the hub of the universe breaks down, that between God and human beings, then all the others fly apart. And that's exactly the description of reality that's contained in this letter. Our united hostility towards God is the cause of our disunity between one another. Because we're not in right relationship with God. We're not orbiting around God in the right way. We're not in the right relationship with one another. So in both of these realms, the heavenlies and on earth, there is a great disruption in God's universe. At present, neither in the visible realm nor in the heavenly realms is Jesus seen to be head. But that is going to change. Because God has intervened with an intervention of cosmic proportions in the death and resurrection and ascension of his Son. That intervention is what's described at such length in chapters 1 and 2 in such grand language. We've little time to touch on it now, but let me mention two consequences of this great intervention that God has made in the death and resurrection and ascension of his Son. First, the spiritual powers have been decisively conquered. Do you remember chapter 6, verse 12? The rulers, the authorities, the principalities? Well, look at chapter 1, verse 20. I'll start in verse 19. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given. Jesus is now supreme over all those other powers. That's the point that's being made here. The rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world are included in that. Jesus is over them now through his death and resurrection and ascension. He is now over them. And all of them, verse 22, have been put under his feet. He is the conqueror. You'll see often in this letter that Jesus is described as a fierce military ruler. He fights and wins against God's enemies. He can't be beaten. You'll see that in chapter 4, verse 8. Jesus is the head of a great victory procession. He's a military commander. He's won his battle. He's leading his soldiers, plus the conquered enemies. Verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led captive in his train and gave gifts to men. The language in this letter is that of battle. Jesus is the victorious one. He has fought and won and will reign supreme because he is the military victor. Now, I wonder if we're embarrassed by that kind of language, especially in the age in which we live, where war is such a no-no by definition, where political parties can emerge with a pure anti-war agenda and get votes. The Bible is unashamed about portraying Jesus as the supreme military power in the universe. Keep a finger here and turn, for example, to Revelation chapter 19. Just flip over to Revelation 19. I wonder if this is your picture of Jesus. Verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is that your picture of Jesus? Well, it better be, because that's real. We have on the top of our Christmas tree every year, instead of a namby-pamby fairy thing, a white horse to remind us of that image, that the coming of Jesus will result not in everybody singing Christmas carols forever or exchanging presents, but his absolute conquest of everything that's evil. That's what the coming of Jesus is about. Now, in the present age, his victory has enormous implications for his church. Back to Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 22. See if you spot the extraordinary thing about verse 22. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. That great conqueror is now head over everything for the church, for the sake of his people. And what's happened to his people, his church, is that they have been graciously freed from their slavery to serve him. So look at 2:1 again, remember? As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Very negative statement. But look at chapter 2, verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. So you didn't become a Christian because of your effort or goodness or anything, because you were dead and blind and deaf and an enemy, according to this passage. And God turned you round and made you alive. Very difficult to say to the dead, get up, isn't it? I don't imagine you've ever done that. I used to work as a doctor. I've seen many dead bodies, and I've never thought once of saying, get up, to the corpse. It's a very big ask, that. But God has done that to you spiritually if you're a Christian. You'll notice that then that the dead slaves have been made alive and have been seated with Christ in this position of supreme authority. And you'll notice that the full expression of that is not in this age, but in the age to come. Look at verse 7. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. But there are some consequences of it in this age. And the first and most obvious consequence is that those who were once willing slaves of the powers of evil are now locked in conflict with the powers that once enslaved them. If you're linked by faith to Christ, you are instantly, by definition, locked into conflict with his enemies. You can't escape that. He is in conflict with his enemies. So how could those who are raised with him, seated with him in the heavenly realms, fail to be also involved in that conflict? We go where he goes. You can't belong to him and not be involved in what he's doing. You can't belong to him and not be dragged into his concerns, whether you like it or not. You find that, don't you, with human beings who are intimately linked together. Have you noticed when people start going out with one another, they suddenly become interested in things they were never interested in before? You know, he becomes interested in football because she is. She becomes interested in talking because he is. You know how it is. People rub off on one another. Their concerns rub off on one another. Let me say, you cannot be linked to Jesus without being intimately involved in his concerns. That's why there's the spiritual battle section at the end of this letter. That's why it's there. The battle in chapter 6 is the inevitable consequence of the freedom produced by the victory of Christ in chapters 1 and 2. He sets people free, and they're into battle. Slaves, you see, can't fight. They don't have any power to fight with. They don't have any resources of their own. Only free people can fight. Someone once described the change between not being a Christian and being a Christian like this. Before you're a Christian, it's as if you're sitting in your living room, blindfolded so you can't see, with headphones on playing nice music so you can't hear anything, and tied to your armchair so you can't get up. And two burglars called Sin and Satan have broken in, climbed in your window, and are wandering round your house, plundering your possessions and smashing everything up. Not only are you unable to do anything about them, you are scarcely aware of their presence. You can't see them. You can't hear them. When you become a Christian, the blindfold is taken off and the headphones are removed. And the cords are cut, and you are free to fight. They're still there in the room, but you are now free to fight them in a way you never were before. That is the nature of Christian freedom in this age. It is freedom to fight. Not freedom from fight. Free, and they are now free and fighting. In this age, the sign of being free is conflict, not ease. Now we'll look tomorrow at greater length at the nature of that conflict. What does it mean to be involved in the conflict that Jesus is in? Where is the battle being fought? What is the battleground? What are the issues over which we're fighting? We'll learn about that tomorrow evening. Come back and find out. If you come back, you'll find out the battleground is not where we might expect it to be if we just read chapter 6. It's a much less obvious area. The battleground actually is in our ordinary, everyday relationships with one another. That's the primary battleground, as described in chapters 4 to 6, but more of that tomorrow. I want to finish off with a couple of conclusions. Remember that the present Christian life is a battle, and the sign of being free, of belonging to the risen Lord, is conflict, not ease. Two conclusions, and I want to put them in the form of questions first. Have you forgotten that freedom means conflict? What does a truly spiritual mind feel like in this world? Answer according to this letter, it's a mind in conflict. The Christian life is a life lived in battle, a life lived in wartime. Have you forgotten that? I'm not at all sure that I take that with the seriousness that it deserves. You see, I love comfort, don't you? I love comfort. By nature, I shy away from conflict. I love ease, and I try to avoid things that are difficult. But the Christian life is about conflict. By definition, if you're not in the conflict, you're not a Christian. You're not free, because free people fight. I remember being with some good friends, reading a letter from somebody that they'd been talking to about the Christian life. And he wrote in this letter, "I cannot imagine that God would not want me to be happy in this world," which I think was a way of saying, I can't imagine that there might be conflict involved in being spiritual. He was facing a decision that if he did the right thing, would involve him in intense conflict. My friend's wife, with a more biblical mindset than that, said this, "What on earth is he talking about? Following Jesus is an invitation to die fighting." It is, isn't it? If anyone would come after me, he must, follow me and live the life of ease. It doesn't say that, does it? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. How are you this evening? How do you come here this evening? What's your life marked by this evening? If it's not with conflict, it's as a slave. Now, you may feel utterly inadequate for the conflict in the Christian life. You may be only too aware for it. You may be fighting and falling all the time. But let me say, if you come back, this letter will put steel in your spine to fight. There will be great help as we go on in the fight this week in Ephesians. But let me say that we are suckers as human beings for anything which offers to make the conflict less intense, aren't we? Let me say again in a different way, there are two places where there is no conflict. One is if you're a slave on the road to destruction and you don't even know there's a battle on. And the other is in glory when the final battle is over and there's no more fighting ever to be done. Yes, one day freedom will involve ease, but not now. Not until the future of Jesus is fully realized. There are only two places of peace now, and being a Christian in this world is not one of them. Have you forgotten that? I want to urge you, as this letter does, that rather than trying to escape from the conflict now, we learn to embrace the conflict because we're confident of the future. And the second question is, have you lost sight of the future of Jesus? The victory of Jesus in this letter is absolute and certain, but not yet visible and easy to forget. Think for a moment of the things that you prepare for rigorously that you don't even know are going to happen. There are plenty of those in life, aren't there? Things you get ready for, even though you're not sure they're going to happen yet. But they're important enough in your mind that even though you know they're not certain, you'll still get ready in case they happen. Let me say that the victory of Jesus is absolutely certain. The whole of reality is heading that way and always has been since before the foundation of the world. Jesus at the center of everything, summing up everything, everything ordered round him in harmony forever. Let me ask you, how likely do you think it is that the Lord God would fail to bring that future about for his Son? How likely do you think that is? And let me say then, it is complete folly to be heading anywhere else with the direction of your life. It's simply unreality to be living forgetful of Jesus' future. To let your imagination be filled with anything less than the future of Jesus is to let your imagination be filled with the wrong thing. Let me ask you about your ambitions. What do you dream of? What do you long for? If you want a good answer to that question, ask yourself another one. What do you long for your children? For that will tell you what you really long for. Love, peace, prosperity, financial security. Well, let me say that the future of Jesus is the future which determines all our futures. The future of Jesus will bring about the kind of harmony that we dream of and the whole world longs for forever. If you belong to the future of Jesus, part of that united forever, it won't matter what you didn't have here. It won't matter what the discomforts were here, even though they're big now. If you're not part of that ordered everything around Jesus in the end, it won't matter what you had now. You'll lack everything. Your future, the future of your family, the future of humanity is not dependent on what we can make of it. It depends entirely on what God is going to make of his Son. Why don't we pray that our horizons would be full of him and his future? Let's pray together, shall we? Let me read these words again, chapter 1, verse 10. And then we'll just have a moment in the quiet to reflect ourselves on God's word to us. Think about what God has accomplished in his Son. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Just a few moments on our own to respond to what God has said to us. Father God, we thank you for your Son and for his future and for your settled plan made before the foundation of the world to make him the head of a rescued and reordered universe. And we thank you for the great mercy that you've extended to us. We thank you, Lord, for raising the dead, for freeing captives, for giving sight to the blind. We thank you, Father, for your wonderful grace, the undeserved kindness that you've shown to us through your Son. We thank you for his death on the cross for us and for our sins. We thank you for his resurrection from death and his ascension and the fact that he's seated now in the position of supreme rule. We thank you, Lord, for your kindness in seeing fit to raise us up with him. And we pray, Lord, as those whose trust is in him, that we might have our minds and imaginations and all our horizons full of him and his great future, that we might live and work for things that fit with that future, and that we might engage in the battle that comes from belonging to the victorious King in this world. Lord, please impress these truths on our minds, we pray. And we ask this for his honor and glory. Amen.